There we go. How's that? Is that better or worse? All right. Do I need to just rewind and start all over? Well, you know, sometimes it's not the technical issues that we have. It's the mental issues. And that was one on me. So welcome to our congregation here present this evening. Welcome to our online congregation. Our followers, I guess we can say congregation. There are many who tune in faithfully. And you certainly are a part of what we do here at Sugar Land Bible Church, and we appreciate you. Again, we're looking at Ephesians chapter 1, verses 9 and 10. And this is the Apostle Paul speaking. Let me get this up here where I can sort of see it. And in verse 9, he says that God made known to us the mystery of His will according to His kind intention, which He purposed in Him. And look at verse 10. With a view to an administration. Now that word administration there in the Greek is the word dispensation. All right. So you may have a translation that actually says that. So with a view to an administration suitable. And notice what he says here. To the fullness of times. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. Things in the heavens and things upon the earth in Him. So there we see the Apostle Paul mentioning the issue of dispensations, and I'll give you some more passages shortly that also refer to that. We're looking at biblical dispensationalism. This is an overview series that we're doing. And this evening we're going to take a few moments to review our previous session, and then here's what's on the docket for this evening. We're going to look at the fundamental aspects of dispensationalism. Some of these terms and ideas you're already familiar with, because those of you here in the congregation hear these things all the time, and that's a good thing. You know, if you look at the epistles of Paul and the epistles of Peter, you see in them regularly saying, I put you in remembrance, or I want to remind you. And so it's always good to be reminded. In fact, that's an excellent teaching technique, isn't it, to regularly remind your students of what you've already told them. And I know that I have one teacher out there smiling at me, so I know I'm okay in saying that. We're going to look at the fundamental aspects of dispensationalism, and then we're going to hopefully have time to get into the eight biblical covenants. And this is all kind of precursor to actually getting into the dispensations themselves. And we've been working, we've had, you know, up to now, this will be the 12th session, 11 previous sessions to get us to where we are. And if you haven't had the opportunity to go back and look at those previous sessions, they are archived online, so I encourage you to take the opportunity to do that. So let's look at what we've covered so far. In sessions 1 through 3, we gave an introduction to biblical dispensationalism, and we started with the issue of the important assumptions and prerequisites. And I can't put everything in here. I'd have to reteach the whole lesson. But just there's one bullet point for you. One of the key things when we start talking about anything in the Bible is the understanding of the inspiration and the authority of Scripture. We gave you a definition of biblical dispensationalism there. It's a theological system that emphasizes, and here's the key word, a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible, and that includes prophecy. It recognizes a distinction between Israel and the church and organizes the Bible into different dispensations, administrations, or economies. And those three words are synonymous, by the way. So when you're reading about dispensationalism, sometimes you'll hear the term dispensation, sometimes you'll hear administration, and sometimes, especially with the older writers, you'll hear the word economies, and they all mean exactly the same thing. In sessions 4 through 7, we took some time to go back and do some historical digging to find out how we arrived at where we are today. We looked at the early church and discovered that there were some key figures, even in the early church, who discussed and understood dispensationalism. Now, of course, they didn't have it systematized like we have it today, but certainly they did believe in dispensations. And frankly, everyone believes in dispensations. If you believe that there is a dispensation of law and a dispensation of grace, whether you want to call yourself a dispensationalist, guess what you are? You're a dispensationalist. We also looked at what happened after the early church, or down through the first couple of hundred years in the early church. Why was there a moving away from dispensationalism as a subject matter, if you will? And we said that there were two schools that developed around that time, two schools of opposing hermeneutical thought. One was the Antiochian and the other was the Alexandrian. And they were literally at opposite ends of the poles. The Antiochian school believed in a literal interpretation, and the Alexandrian school borrowed from the Greeks concept of allegorization, and so that's where they got into problems, as we've talked about previously. And both of these schools have impacted the church to this very day. Also, in sessions 4 through 7, we looked at the Dark Ages. Well, one could ask, well, how did we get to the Dark Ages? Well, if I back up again, we got to the Dark Ages because of the Alexandrian abdication. It was actually the Alexandrian school's philosophy that introduced and brought in, if you will, the Dark Ages through the institution of the Roman Catholic Church, frankly. You see how long that lasted, some 1,200 years. During that period of time, there was not really any kind of clear prophetic teaching that was going on. Everything, again, was allegorized, and that was because of Augustinian amillennialism and Augustine's viewpoints that really, really took the church by the throat like a bulldog and wouldn't let go for centuries. Of course, there was the development of the one church, which was the Roman Catholic Church. And during that period of time, the Roman Catholic Church made sure that the Bible was removed from the people. Part of what developed during this Dark Age is really fascinating when you look at history, was before the Dark Ages, people were not particularly illiterate. In fact, most people were pretty well literate. They could read and write. But then the Dark Ages come along, and we see the rise of the Dark Ages here, and what happens? Suddenly, illiteracy becomes normal, and we see part of the problem, too, is the fact that people didn't have access to a Bible. If they had access to a Bible, it wouldn't have mattered because they couldn't read it. And also, everything that took place in the Roman Catholic Church was Latin, so sorry if you were German or Polish or Spanish or whatever. If you didn't speak and read and write Latin, so sorry. You'll recall during this period of time also, they used to chain the Bibles to the pulpits. Why did they do that? Because they were afraid somebody might steal the Bible. Why would somebody do that? Maybe they wanted to find out what God said. You can't have that, right? Yeah, and so obviously, as we have at the bottom of this slide, is there is a need for the rescue of the church. Would you agree with that? I see some heads nodding out there, yeah. All right, continuing on, we also covered in these same sessions there, we wanted to point out some positive contributions of the reformers. So, you know, the church needed to be rescued, and God said, yes, it does, so I'll raise up some reformers. And so some of the things that they were very good at and we want to commend them for is their emphasis on literal interpretation. Again, this was a drastic move away from the Catholic Church, which everything was mystical. Everything was spiritualized, allegorized. And they very strongly denounced, allegorization, the reformers, that is. And they retrieved some key doctrines, and I'm using this word retrieved intentionally because the doctrines of the Word of God hadn't disappeared. They hadn't gone away. You know, they weren't gone. They were there, but they needed to be retrieved because they had been polluted and diluted by tradition. So what were some of the things that they did was they recovered the five solas. You remember the five solas. You have sola scriptura, by Scripture alone. Sola fide, by faith alone. Sola gratia, by grace alone. Solus Christus, or solo Christo, Christ alone, or through Christ alone, and soli Deo Gloria, to the glory of God alone. And the recovery of these doctrines flew in the face of the teaching of the Roman Catholic Church. They did not want this out there because it removed their authority. And so that was a problem, wasn't it? They also taught the priesthood of all believers. Now, the Catholics wouldn't have had any problem with that, right? Priesthood of the believer? Well, yeah, they would, right? Absolutely. So they recovered that. Would you say that those are some important things to retrieve or to recover? I would say so also. They rejected the Roman church tradition as a guide. And of course, that's still how the Roman church operates today. Tradition is more important than the scripture. And they also rejected the celibacy of the priesthood. And anybody with half a brain knows that God created marriage. And why would you try to disrupt that, right? Did I say that out loud? I did, didn't I? All right. Continuing. Now, for all the good stuff that they did, there were still some things that were left to be done. And so some of the issues that we would have with reformers was the fact that they didn't go far enough in their reforms. They were very selective in their literalism. So we commend them that they became more literal, but they were selective in how they approached the scriptures. They were very irresponsible in how they dealt with eschatology. In fact, they did retain some allegorization there. They retained Augustinian amillennialism again. So you see how if you are being truly literal to what the Bible says, you can't retain amillennialism. It's impossible, because the Bible clearly teaches that there will be a millennial kingdom. Do you believe that? That's what we believe in this church, isn't it? And so unfortunately, they perpetuated many of the Roman Catholic errors. And we can understand that, because the early reformers made it very clear they were not looking to leave the Catholic Church. They just wanted to reform it, hence the name reformers. Some of the problems that they retained again was this idea that the church was equated to the earthly kingdom, which of course is what the Roman Catholic Church also taught. And you know, they didn't, I'm sure, didn't intend for this to happen, but the outcome of that was, if the church is the earthly kingdom and the fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, well, you don't need Israel anymore, do you? No. And so, consequently, you see the rise of anti-Semitism. Something else that they perpetuated was this idea of infant baptism and consubstantiation, which is just a very slight, little slight adjustment to Catholicism's transubstantiation. So they didn't really change much there. And so then we talked about, well, what about today? That was way back then in the Dark Ages. What about now? So what did we had some comments to say about the contemporary Reformation theology, and we have some issues with that, because what's happened is they have frozen all theological process in their system. They say there is no further theological process to be made. We got it. Get on our team or you're out of luck, basically is what they're saying. Unfortunately, they also hold to creeds and confessions, which have become for them the authority rather than the scripture. Does that sound any at all similar to what the Roman Catholic Church did with its traditions? It's really the same thing. And look, there's that famous guy again, Augustine, still on the scene. Oh, that was Ryan. I didn't even think about that. Augustine's still on the scene. Yeah, and unfortunately now he's been petrified. His amillennial system has been petrified into a Reformed theology. Anybody ever been out west and seen the petrified forest? Anybody seen it? Yeah, a couple people seen it. That's awesome, isn't it? All these trees that they're no longer trees, they're rocks. Well, the problem with a rock is a rock in a tree, right? Well, here you go. Amillennialism is a rock. It's a rock that can't be changed in their system. Many of the eschatological texts they use are commonly allegorized. Again, they didn't make a clean break from allegorization, and we actually covered those passages in the previous session, so we'll go on. But also notice that really if you want to sum it all up, what happened was they held to an inconsistent literal interpretation, and that's the big problem. Continuing on, we then introduced the issue of dispensationalism. How did the dispensationalists contribute to the theological discussion, if you will? And we saw that dispensationalism was actually, although it was a theological viewpoint that came all the way down from the early church, it had been lost. It was retrieved, if you will, in the early 19th century, and systematized at that point in time. Up to that point in time, no one had put in the effort to actually systematize the presentation of dispensationalism. We introduced some key dispensational leaders in that session. And of course, most people would probably think of Darby being the one who actually sat down and wrote out the system of dispensationalism for us. By the way, Isaac Watts was also a dispensationalist, very fascinating. And then one of the things that dispensationalism did was they took the Reformers' literal hermeneutic, and look what they did. They applied it consistently to the whole Bible. And boy, did all kinds of neat things suddenly start to happen. They started to retrieve some other very key doctrines that had gone, you know, under the radar for 1,200 years. All of a sudden, they began to see a distinction between Israel and the church. All of a sudden, they began to recognize that there was a tribulation and there was a pre-tribulational rapture. And they also rediscovered, if you will, retrieve the doctrine of millennialism, that there is in fact a millennial kingdom to come. Hadn't already happened. It's coming in the future. And it's for Israel. And then we got to sessions 8 through 10, and we started talking about 8 false charges against biblical dispensationalism. And I put 8 false charges in red intentionally, because the last time when I did the presentation on the false charges, I got an email from a guy, "What do you mean Schofield was a bum?" And I actually never said that. In fact, what I said was I made a presentation about the false charges against Schofield. Anybody remember that? Right? Okay, so be sure you read it carefully. Don't get distracted and hear just one or two words. It could really mess you up. But what were some of the false charges that are brought against us by other systems? Well, they say we teach more than one way of salvation and that we're guilty of antinomianism. You know, we don't believe that we're under the law, so we're crazy sinners. We teach that the Sermon on the Mount is not for today, and that was a fun one because they're right and they're wrong in it. And number 4 there, one that was kind of funny is they say that we teach that the death of Christ was just an afterthought, and that, you know, because of that, you know, that the church is just God's plan B. They say that that's what we teach. Go back and look at the session. We debunk that. Number 5, would they say, well, you know, you dispensationalists, y'all are the new kids on the block, and since you're the new kids on the block, you don't count. All right, remember we talked about the Reform theology and it's being fossilized and all that. No new progress in theology. So you new guys, now you're not teaching the right stuff. They attack us for teaching what they call a secret rapture. And then they attack us because they say that, you know, that God made, if God made a bona fide offer of the kingdom to Israel, as we teach, and it didn't happen, God was dishonest. And they say that's what we teach, and of course that's not true. And then number 8, the biggie, all of the C.I. Schofield fans, their ears perk up when you say Schofield, right? And our enemies, say that Schofield was an immoral man and he wasn't qualified to be a spiritual leader. And we debunked that one also. And by the way, I also was an immoral man and not qualified to be a spiritual leader because I was dead in trespasses and sins and the Lord Jesus saved me. Anybody else out there like that? Yeah, okay, I see those hands. All right, and then in session 11, which was the last session, we talked about proper hermeneutics. And some of the things that we said there was that we have to understand that Scripture interprets Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. The Bible is a closed volume of literature having a cohesive historical context that is obviously differentiated from all other writings. Number 2, the meaning of words in the Bible is established by their usage. The Holy Spirit chose human language to convey the Word of God. Thus, an ordinary use of language conveys to us what God wants us to know. Do you remember any of these things? We may not have said it in exactly this way, but we've said it over and over again. Context must be taken into consideration. Words and thoughts must be understood within the setting, the time frame, the mood of the moment, the culture, etc. Grammar is important. History is important. A mastery of the historical setting and of the grammar used is imperative to comprehending the sense of a given sentence or paragraph. And all we're saying are just things, if you stop and think about it for a minute, isn't this also true when you pick up a magazine and read it? Don't you have to use all these very same literal, have a literal mentality to how you approach it. You know, when you pick up anything to read, you're automatically doing these things. You're not thinking about it. One must assume literal or normal interpretation unless otherwise indicated. That's just common sense, isn't it? So yes, there's poetry in the Bible. There's all kinds of interesting things in the Bible, but we always are looking for the literal point that is being made. You know, Psalm talks about the hills skip like rams. And, you know, those that make fun of us for being literalists will say that, you know, you are a wooden literalist. How is it possible that a hill can skip like a lamb, right? Really? I mean, that's your argument that you're bringing against us, that we think that hills actually skip like lambs? No. What's the idea behind that? In the context, it's a context of joy, all right, that's being expressed there. Joy for the greatness and awesomeness of God, right? So context, again, is important. There is figurative language, but figurative language conveys actual literal concepts. And so we say use common sense in interpreting figurative language. We do that every day, all the time. And so then again, proper hermeneutics, what is it? It's consistently literal, a consistently literal or normal interpretive grid, which attaches to every word the same meaning that it would have in normal usage, whether in speaking, writing, or thinking, often referred to as, now this is the theological term, the literal historical grammatical method of interpretation. Biblical dispensationalism, then, is a theological system. We've already read this. Let's read it again. It's a system that emphasizes, one, a consistent literal interpretation of the Bible. Number two, it recognizes a distinction. And both, by the way, these go in, or the points that follow are dependent upon the one before. So you have to start with a consistent literal interpretation. And when you do that, you'll discover that there is, in fact, a distinction between Israel and the church. And as you continue to apply this consistent literal interpretation, you'll discover that the Bible is organized into different dispensations, administrations, or economies. That's what happens when you're consistent in your biblical interpretation. Psalm 147, 19 through 20, for example, this is a great verse. He, God, declares his words to the United States of America. Is that what that says? No. He declares his words to Africa. No. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and ordinances to Israel. And if that isn't enough for you, look at the next statement. He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, those other nations, they have not known them. And then the psalmist says, praise the Lord. You know? Well, what do you notice in that right away? That God, if you don't believe that God has made a distinction between Israel and the church, okay, hold off to that one for just a minute, even though we've debunked all that. But is there a distinction being made right here between Israel and the rest of the world? Sure is. Very clear, isn't it? And did we have to do any allegorization to arrive at that? Let's see. Jacob doesn't really mean Jacob there. That means New York. No. We can take it at literal face value, and we can come away with a correct understanding. So, here's a nice, neat little chart. Again, you know, some of you like to take pictures with your phone. I would recommend you just go download it from our website, because the PowerPoint's there if you'd like to have it. But look, just in 2 Corinthians 3, 1 through 11, we see seven different covenantal contrasts between the law and grace, right? Well, who was the law given to? Well, we just showed you, right? Jacob and Israel, right? And look at this. What economy or dispensation are we talking about? The Mosaic laws in the old, grace is discovered or in the new. Look at the type. What's the type of characteristic in the Mosaic law? It's the letter. It's written down, but under grace, it's the Spirit. And how do they relate, these two different dispensations? How do they relate to manward? Well, the law produces death. right? But in grace, what is produced toward mankind? Life. The vehicle. How was the Mosaic Law given? In stone. But how is grace given? Through the Spirit. What are the results? Godward. Well, the Mosaic had glory, but it had some glory. But the Bible even talks about the fact that that glory was fading away. And it talks about the fact that this grace that we are talking about here, it has a greater glory. What was the purpose of the Mosaic Law? It was condemnation. It was to force people to see how sinful they actually were. But what's the purpose of grace? It's righteousness being developed within us. And the duration of the Mosaic Law, it was temporary. But what about about grace? It's permanent. So there's some distinctions right there. Then we talked about, we're still reviewing here, we talked about this issue of biblical distinctions, and we asked this question, do biblical distinctions such as clarity of identities and relationships really matter? Is that really important? Well, take a look at this picture right here. On the left, I see a bunch of different kinds of what? Cats, right? Bunch of different kinds of cats. They're all cats. Maybe the bottom right one might be one I would want to have as a pet, but not any of the rest of them. They're all cats. They're all similar. They have ears. They have fur. Four legs. They all have those slanty eyes that cats have, right? You know, but no one would confuse them for all being the same, right? Because the point we're making here is that same and similar, rather, does not equate to sameness. Look at the picture on the right. Well, that's a bunch of skunks, if you didn't know that. But if you look at those skunks, do they have anything in common with the cats? Well, sure they do. Well, they're all animals, aren't they? They all have four legs. They got ears. Some of them got bushy tails. Some of them got furry. Look like they're kind of soft. Hey, how about having a pet for a skunk for a pet? Not unless you de-skunk him, right? But are those the same? Since they're similar, does that mean that they're the same? Absolutely not. So we might see similar things when we talk about Israel or we talk about the dispensation of law, for example. We might see some similarities, but that's not the same thing as saying Israel and the church are the same thing. Or to say that Israel or that the church has replaced Israel. Not at all. And then we talked about this issue of discontinuity between Israel and the church. And I gave you four slides on that. I'll just put one of them up here. And again, we just gave you some clear identifying features of distinctions between Israel and the church. What was Israel's governing principle? It was the law. What's the church governing principle? It's grace as expressed through the New Testament. What is the relationship of Israel to the Holy Spirit? It was selective, temporary, and subsequent. But what about in the church? If you're a member of the body of Christ, everyone gets the Holy Spirit. And it's permanent at the moment of salvation. Isn't that great? Isn't it wonderful to know that as you all sit out here, as we're in this room, God doesn't say, well, I like that one, and I like that one, and I like that one, you get the Holy Spirit. No, we all have the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? Well, I believe it. Do you believe it? How about this? We gave you some slides concerning comparisons and contrasts between Israel and the church. And they looked like this. Again, I'm not giving you all of them, just giving you the first slide. When we look at Israel here, Israel is a nation that was chosen by God. But is the church a nation? Everyone should be shaking their head. No, the church is not a nation. The church is a called out assembly of believers who have been baptized into the body of Christ. Every member of the body of Christ is saved. Though there are multitudes of professing Christians who may not be saved, right? So how is the body of Christ constituted? Is it constituted merely by those individuals that believe in Christ on the North American continent? No, it's anyone, anywhere. So the church isn't a nation. And then there are others there. And then we looked, I tried to give you as much as I could in terms of contrasts and comparisons. And if that wasn't enough, I gave you four more slides directly from Lewis Berry Chafer. This is in his, can be found in his Systematic Theology 4-volume set there. It's actually 8 volumes condensed into 4. But here's the first slide from that. What are some differences or contrasts? Well, when we look at talk about Israel, did you realize that 4/5 of the Bible deals with Israel, and only 1/5 deals with the church? Isn't that fascinating? Two divine purposes. What's the divine purpose for Israel? It's earthly promises and covenants. But for the church, it's heavenly promises and covenants. What is this issue of being the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Well, as far as Israel is concerned, you have to be a physical seed. And some of the physical seed, not all of them, some of them actually become spiritual seed of Abraham. But what about those of us in the church? We are the spiritual seed of Abraham. We don't replace the physical seed. What about birth into Israel? How do you become an Israelite? You get born into Israel, right? Born by Jewish parents. How are you born into the church? It's a spiritual birth, right? Is that a significant difference? I would say so. Who's the head of Israel? It's Abraham. Who's the head of the church? Christ. And there's even differences in terms of covenants. We have biblical covenants, which we're going to try to get to this evening. The Abrahamic covenant all the way through to the new covenant. They're all based in Abraham. But look at the church. We're indirectly related to the Abrahamic and new covenants. So God loves us so much, He just let us be partakers of, not takers over of Israel's promises, but partakers. So we asked the question, you know, is it legitimate to see distinctions? And of course, the answer is yes. And that brings us to the end of our review, and that only took 33 minutes. So I don't know if we'll get through this new stuff or not, but we'll do our best. So, session 12, fundamental aspects of dispensationalism. So look at this slide with me. There are 20 occurrences in various forms of the word dispensation in the New Testament. I give you the Greek words here. Oikonomeo means to be a manager or to manage, regulate, administer, or plan. And oikonomia is the noun, it's a feminine noun that means management of a household, a direction or office, an arrangement, order, or plan. And then there's the word oikonomos, which is a masculine noun, and it generally means like a house steward or manager. And these are all words that are used to describe dispensations, all right? We don't typically, if you have an old King James version of the Bible, very often when you come to certain passages that have these words, they'll actually translate it dispensation. But in the newer versions, they went away from that and they'll use different words depending upon the translation. Ryrie points out that the central idea in the word dispensation is that of managing or administrating the affairs of a household. So as we get on into the dispensations later, keep in mind that's what we're talking about. How is God managing, orchestrating, administering the affairs of the planet, if you will, in these different dispensations? This is a quote from Ryrie. And again, if you don't have a copy of Ryrie's dispensationalism book, I really encourage you to get a copy of it, because no one has set down dispensationalism better than he has, frankly. He's quoting him here. As far as the use of the word, talking about dispensationalism here, in Scripture is concerned, a dispensation may be defined as a stewardship, administration, and oversight or management of others' property. This involves responsibility, accountability, and faithfulness on the part of the steward. A concise definition of a dispensation is this, he says. A dispensation is a distinguishable economy. Remember, we can substitute the word economy for dispensation. So it is a distinguishable economy in the outworking of God's purpose. The differentiation of viewpoints in this definition is a helpful distinction. So when we talk about a dispensation from God's viewpoint, it's how He manages it. It's an economy, how He manages it. From man's responsibility, as we look at dispensations, the way it affects us is we have a responsibility. Humankind has a responsibility in relation to progressive revelation, that a dispensation is a stage in it, or that responsibility is a stage in it. try to clear that up here in just a minute for you. So, one of the key emphases of dispensationalism you have to start off with, and we've said this many, many times, is the sine qua non, which is just Latin meaning the absolute indispensable part. So the sine qua non, in other words, if any one of these three things isn't present, you don't have dispensationalism. So the first one is a consistent employment of normal or plain or historical grammatical interpretation, right? We've said that over and over again. The second one is a distinction between Israel and the church. And the third one is the basic purpose of God in all his dealings with mankind is that of glorifying himself. We call that the doxological purpose. And that's unique to dispensationalism, by the way. There are other systems. The Reformed theology would say, no, it's not God's basic purpose is not glorifying himself. It's Christology. It's salvation. And what we're saying is, yes, God gets glorified through salvation, but that is too narrow of a perspective because that leaves everything else out. And God is much bigger than that. So we say that everything that's happening with mankind ultimately deals with the reality or the concept of God ultimately glorifying himself. This is Dr. Robert Leitner, a great guy. He's with the Lord now. He wrote this about this issue of sine qua non. He says, the third sine qua non is that God has introduced these various economies or dispensations in the history of time. Why did he do that, he says? So as to bring the most glory to himself. God's major purpose in the world as he implements his sovereign plan is to bring glory to himself. Certainly there are other purposes, but dispensationalists have always believed that the overriding one is for God to bring glory to himself. So you'll hear us talk about God's glory a lot in this church. The next point we want to bring out, again, under this heading of fundamental aspects of dispensationalism. We've already alluded to this, but you will find that in every dispensation we'll end up talking about, there is a revelation of God's will. Now, it's fascinating right now we're in the book of Genesis, aren't we? In the book of Genesis, we've already gone through two dispensations, and if you sneezed, you missed it, right? Because it was so fast. So we had the dispensation of innocence, right, with Adam and Eve in the garden, and then we had, following that, the dispensations of conscience. Okay, now, how was there a change? What caused the big break there? These three things, you can apply it directly to the text. God revealed his will. He said certain things to Adam and Eve, and he said, do this, don't do that, right? That was his revealed will. And then he gave man a responsibility. He said, hey, Adam, take care of the garden, right? Be fruitful and multiply. There were a number of things, right? But then we know, of course, that Adam and Eve sinned, and that brought on consequences, right? And so there's our three elements, and so we see there that there was a dispensation that came to an end, if you will, if I can say it that way, and actually from that point introduced a succeeding dispensation. So this is an important paragraph here. In each succeeding dispensation, some features continue into future dispensations. So just because a dispensation comes to an end doesn't mean that every aspect of that dispensation is also terminated. More about that in a moment. He goes on, he says here, some features continue into future dispensations while other aspects cease at its conclusion. And then let's just quickly look at a couple of passages in the scriptures just so that we can see that, you know, we're not just making all this stuff up. There really are distinctions that the Bible indicates that we would call dispensations. So here, Colossians 1, 25 and 26. The Apostle Paul is speaking here, and the context here, if you'll notice it, is all prior to the church. Or in other words, we'd say the past ages or even past dispensations, if you will. And notice the word that's used there. Paul speaking, of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery. What was the mystery? The mystery, this is a mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generation. What is the ministry? Well, the mystery is the stewardship that Paul received from God. What was the stewardship that Paul received from God? It was the understanding and the outlining of the dispensation of the church. All right, that's what he's referring to. So we actually see an allusion to the church here, and we certainly see allusions to past dispensations in this passage. Look at Ephesians 3, 1 through 3. Paul again, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace." Now that's an interesting way to say that. You could actually put the word dispensation in there. You've heard of the dispensation of God's grace. Well, when was that? When was that happening? Well, certainly in the time that Paul was writing this, it was happening right then. And guess what? It's still happening right now, the dispensation of grace, which was given to me, that was that mystery, for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery, as I wrote before in brief. So we see there's past. Paul addresses the issue of the past dispensations, if you will. Now he's talking about the present dispensation in which he's operating. And then in Ephesians 1, 9, and 10, which we read at the beginning of our time this evening, again, he says, God made known to us, he's talking about the apostles here, the mystery of his will. You notice how we keep getting this word mystery associated with church? The mystery of his will according to his kind intention, which he purposed in Christ there, with a view to an administration suitable now to the fullness of times, that is the summing up of all things in Christ, things in the heavens and things on the earth. So now Paul is alluding to the fact that there is yet to come a dispensation, right? So this is not the church age he's talking about here. Now he's talking about the future kingdom age to come. So you see at least three different dispensation alluded to in those passages there. And then this issue of carryovers, we briefly mentioned that a second ago. So the question is, does a dispensation in fact completely end when a new one is inaugurated? So again, in Genesis, we just saw innocence to conscience, right? So well, did when innocence was over, did everything about that dispensation, did it just all terminate? Or in what sense does it end? Some matters to consider. This is from Dr. Ryrie again. And he points out that clearly some promises given in one dispensation are not fulfilled in that same economy. I hope you're thinking about that just now. Just think about that. All the promises about the first coming of our Lord given in the Old Testament were not fulfilled until he came. Now, we had multiple dispensations covered in the Old Testament, didn't we not? Or do we not? Yes. And there are all kinds of promises that are being made in those older dispensations, and they're not yet fulfilled. All right, that's the point he's making here. Promises about the coming millennial kingdom will not be fulfilled until Christ's second coming, including the land promises of the Abrahamic covenant. Now, can you think of one passage where a promise is given in the first three chapters of Genesis when the dispensation of innocence ends, and yet the effects of that promise continue on into succeeding dispensations? Can you think? Andy's been teaching on it for the last couple of weeks, right? What happened? Genesis 3:15. Yeah. What was that all about? Right? That was proto-evangelium, I guess is the way you say it, right? Where God comes in and he curses Adam and he curses Eve and he gives a promise of a future deliverer, right? And he curses the earth too, doesn't he? Gee, is the earth still cursed? That all took place back there. Yet it still comes forward to today, doesn't it? It's just kind of interesting. Some things instituted in one dispensation continue on throughout subsequent history. Well, we know in Genesis 1:26 that man was created in the image of God. Guess what? That still happens when a human is born. They're created in the image of God. That happened in the dispensation of innocence originally. Though terribly marred by sin, that image continues to this day. We see that in James 3:9. It talks about that, which happens to be during the dispensation of the church. The rainbow is a sign that God will never again bring a worldwide flood on the earth. That happens way back in the dispensation of conscience. Well, does that rainbow promise still continue to this day that God made way back then? Sure it does. He made a promise he would never destroy the earth by a worldwide flood, and he's kept his promise. He's assured us that that's not going to happen, right? No one's going to die of a worldwide flood. Number three, something instituted may be elaborated or changed in subsequent dispensations, though always to be interpreted literally. When God instituted capital punishment. Now, we haven't gotten there yet in Genesis, but that's coming along in the not too distant future. God institutes capital punishment in Genesis chapter 9. And that was for what? It was only for murder. But then we come on down hundreds of years later, and we come into the dispensation of the law, and all of a sudden now, God elaborates on that particular institution. And what does he do? He now adds other crimes that call for capital punishment. So God does that. And that included adultery, false prophesying, rape, and some other things also. So there's an elaboration there. Number four, even though a dispensation ends, certain commands may be reincorporated into a later era. Think about this. This is an easy one. 9 of the 10 commandments, when was that given? Under the dispensation of law, right, on Mount Sinai. 9 of the 10 are restated as part of the economy of grace. So also is the law to love one's neighbor as oneself. So that was given way back under the law, but it's still in effect today. 5, some things are completely changed. For example, the Mosaic restrictions on foods are lifted under grace. Circumcision, first commanded to Abraham in the patriarchal age and continued under the law, we know that in terms of it being a ceremonial thing, it is of no benefit for us today. We're not talking about health issues. That's an entirely different thing. In the Old Testament, circumcision was significant because it made you a part of the covenant people and put you underneath the laws, right? What's the answer to the question, does a dispensation in fact completely end when a new one is inaugurated, or in what sense does it end? The answer to the question is, a little humor, I'll wait for it, there it is, okay. Here's what you should come away with. As a code of conduct and a specific revelation from God, complete for its time, a dispensation ends. But some things may become part of succeeding codes in one way or another in the dispensation that follow. This is how, for example, Scripture can say that the law, and specifically the Ten Commandments, have been done away with, and yet incorporate 9 of the 10 commandments plus other commandments in the law into the code of the dispensation of grace. And that brings us to the biblical covenants. Let's see if we can get through this. There are 8 biblical covenants. Let's quickly talk about it. There are conditional covenants and unconditional covenants. A conditional covenant is one in which God's actions in response to some action on part of those to whom the covenant is addressed. A conditional covenant guarantees that God will do his part with absolute certainty when the human requirements are met. But if man fails, God is not obliged to fulfill his covenant. That's a conditional covenant. What's an unconditional covenant? It may include some human contingencies, but it is a declaration of the certain purpose of God. The promises of an unconditional covenant will certainly be fulfilled in God's time and way. An unconditional covenant's ultimate fulfillment, this is important, is promised by God and depends upon God's power and sovereignty, not yours. Arnold Fruchtenbaum says, an unconditional covenant can be defined as a sovereign act of God, whereby God unconditionally obligates himself to bring to pass definite promises, blessings, and conditions for the covenanted people. It is a unilateral covenant. This type of covenant is characterized by the formula, I will, which declares God's determination to do exactly as he promised. The blessings are secured by the grace of God alone. Here are the eight biblical covenants. So that's a nice little chart for you. And they're color-coded. I color-coded it for you so that you could see which are conditional and which are unconditional. Let me see if I can find my notes over here. So the red, the Edenic covenant, and the Mosaic covenants are both conditional. The Edenic covenant was made with Adam. We'll talk more about that if we can get to it. The Mosaic covenant was made with Moses as Israel's representative. Those were conditional. If you do this, I will do this, in other words. It's based on obedience. Then there are six unconditional covenants. There are two in the green. Those are unconditional and universal. And that's the Adamic and Noahic. So there are aspects of the covenants, of the Adamic and Noahic covenants, that are universal to all mankind for all times. Right? We mentioned a couple of those already. And then the remaining four unconditional covenants are there in purple. And I bet you can guess who those belong to. Those are Israel's unconditional promises. They are made with only with Israel. The Abrahamic, the land covenant. You'll notice I have a strike through there on purpose. The Davidic covenant and the new covenant. All right. Arnold Fruchtenbaum lists these four unconditional covenants. If you don't have his book, Israelology, The Missing Link in Systematic Theology, I strongly recommend you get it. It is fabulous. And he lists the four covenants there, as I've already mentioned. And then he gives some commentary, says these are literal covenants and their contents must be interpreted literally as well. These unconditional covenants made, God made them with Israel. They're eternal and are not conditioned by time. And because these covenants are unconditional and totally dependent upon God for fulfillment, they can be expected to have an ultimate fulfillment in spite of Israel's disobedience. That's important. Remember, it's all God saying, I will do something. It's not based on your obedience or disobedience. That doesn't mean that enjoyment of certain aspects isn't determined by your obedience. So that's an important distinction. And number four, he says, let's see, was that right? Did I get number? Yeah. These covenants were made with a specific people, Israel. This is brought out by Paul in Romans 9:4, which clearly points out that these covenants were made with the covenanted people and are Israel's possession. Number five, while a covenant is made at a specific point of time, not all of the provisions go immediately into effect. At the time a covenant is signed or sealed, three things happen. So when God makes an unconditional covenant with Israel, what happens? Some things go into effect immediately, some things go into effect in the near future, and some things go into effect in the distant or prophetic future. And let's see, I don't have a lot of time here. Let's go ahead and see if I can cover a couple of them maybe. Here is just I'm just giving you a chart representation of the covenants. I don't want to read everything to you here, but parties to the covenant, this is God and Adam. And there are some conditional elements to that. Remember, we've talked about that. Be fruitful and multiply, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Guard the garden. You can only eat from one tree. And then there's a penalty for violating the command, and the penalty is death. And what's the token of the covenant's life? So do you see the three elements? God's revealed will, man's responsibility, and man's failure right there. Okay, that's the first one. The Adamic covenant, which went into effect shortly thereafter was God and Adam as the federal head of all mankind. And what we mean by that is that when this covenant went into effect, Adam was representing all mankind for all times. Okay, so here's what happens. This was an unconditional covenant. What are some things that happened? Well, we saw a transformation in the animal kingdom. But we got this wonderful proto-evangelium during this covenant. Unfortunately, the woman was cursed. The man was cursed. Physical death. And man was to be a vegetarian at this point in time. What was the token of this covenant? It was spiritual death. I think we can get through these. The Noahic covenant. When that came along, who were the parties to the covenant? It was God and Noah. Noah was representing all of mankind. It was an unconditional covenant. You notice some similarities between this one and previous covenants. Be fruitful and multiply. But now man is to be feared by the animals. This is the first time we start to see that. Mankind is now allowed to eat meat, not before. Man is not allowed to eat or drink blood. And here's the biggie. We have the institution of capital punishment here. And never again a universal flood. And this is the institution of capital punishment across all of humanity now. Okay? What was the token of the covenant? It was the rainbow. The Abrahamic covenant. God and Abraham are the ones coming into contact here with this covenant. God is doing it all, right? Because it's unconditional. Remember what he did? What did he do to Abram? He knocked him out, put him to sleep, and he said, "I'm going to do all these things." You know, he didn't even have a chance to respond. God was doing it all. And what was the token of the covenant? This is where we have the introduction of circumcision. There were 14 different aspects to the Abrahamic covenant. I'm not going to read all those to you. I encourage you to go back and look at them because it's quite fascinating, frankly. You've seen this chart before. Not only do we have the Abrahamic covenant, but the Abrahamic covenant then is elaborated on. Remember saying that earlier? It's elaborated on and defined, or we're giving greater information in terms of the land covenant, the seed covenant, and the new covenant there, land, Davidic, and new. And so when we come to the land covenant, this you'll find this mostly in Deuteronomy 30. This is God made this originally with God, with Abraham, seed. It's unconditional, which means God does it all. It's not based on obedience or disobedience, although inheriting the land and possessing the land are two different things, right? The land belongs to Israel, but their enjoyment of the land is determined on their obedience. You can look at some of the elements there. All right, and the token of covenant is still circumcision. Then we come to the Mosaic covenant, which most of us are familiar with. God and Israel through Moses. Moses acting as their representative. And now we have a conditional covenant. This is God says, "I'll do this if you do this." So here we are. The law of Moses contained a total of 613 laws. 365 negative, that's one don't for every day, and 245 positive commandments. And notice that it provided blessings for obedience and curses for disobedience. The key element in the Mosaic covenant was the blood sacrifice. And this is where God instituted the Sabbath as uniquely instituted for Israel under the law. And that was the token. Davidic covenant was between God and David as a representative of united Israel. This was an unconditional covenant. It included promises related to David, which included his descendants and a kingdom. It talks about Solomon. It includes the building of the temple, a throne, the establishment of the kingdom forever, etc. Look at the note. Notice that in these promises, it's not Solomon or Solomon's seed, but the throne of his son, Solomon, or kingdom that is going to be perpetually David's. And that shall be established forever. Why is that important? Because Jesus comes from the line of David, but he does not come from the line of Solomon. And that's important. He came through Nathan. And then the new covenant, which of course we celebrate when we take the Lord's Supper. This was between God and the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Interesting that that's separated. David is here representing he's the representative for the Messiah's line, which would be the house of Judah. Notice that this is distinct from the Mosaic covenant. This is unconditional. It's universal generation, provides for universal regeneration of Israel, for forgiveness of sins, Israel, 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 the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, Israel to finally be showered with material blessings, their sanctuary will be rebuilt, and the law of Christ will be written on their hearts. And this is all going to happen during the millennial kingdom. And the token of the covenant is still circumcision, but notice the difference. It's now a spiritual circumcision. It's a circumcision of the heart. And then here's someone you might recognize. Dr. Andy Woods had this to say about the new covenant. The new covenant that was first introduced in Jeremiah 31, 31 through 34 was ratified when Christ died, he says. Moreover, the epistles make it clear that the church participates in at least some of the new covenant blessings. However, just because the church shares in some of the new covenant's blessings, it should not be concluded that the church is a party to the new covenant. Only through the adoption of an allegorical method of interpretation is it possible to argue that the church is currently fulfilling these provisions. Dispensationalists believe that Israel will fulfill the provisions during the millennial age. So we're partakers of the blessings of the new covenant, but we're not overtakers. Very important distinction. And I didn't go over too much. In conclusion, this is what we flew through tonight. I hope that you'll go back and review the material. And there's our eight biblical covenants again. It's important that we understand the covenants before we get into the dispensations. And so that's what we will be doing next. Hopefully, we'll be taking a look at the dispensations of innocence and conscience, which, by the way, you've already gotten on Sunday morning in Andy's teaching on the book of Genesis. So, let's have a word of prayer, shall we? Father, thank you. It's just a ton of information. I realize that. And I pray that you would encourage people to go back and review the material so that they might be able to do that when they have time to sit and cogitate and look up scriptures, etc. Unfortunately, we don't have all the time we would like to have to do many of those things, but use the materials we provide, Father God, for people and cause them to learn and get new information that will help them live for Christ and that will open up the Bible to them, Father. And of course, we as dispensationalists really believe that when you begin to understand these fundamental things about biblical interpretation, the Bible just comes alive for you. So that's our hope and prayer, Father God. We give you the glory for everything and anything that was done of any value this evening. And we thank you for being with us, filling us with your Holy Spirit. Go with us, Father. Use us this week to speak about Christ to someone who's lost and dying. And we pray these things in Christ's name, and God's people said, amen. All right, those of you